Jeremiah 7, verse 21 down to 29. Jeremiah 7, verse 21. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, put your burnt offerings unto your sacrifices, and eat flesh. For I spake not unto your fathers, nor commanded them, in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt, concerning burnt offerings or sacrifices. But this thing commanded I them, saying, Obey my voice, and I will be your God, and ye shall be my people. And walk ye in all the ways that I have commanded you, that it may be well unto you. But they hearkened not, nor inclined their ear, but walked in the counsels and in the imagination of their evil heart, and went backward and not forward. Since the day that your fathers came forth out of the land of Egypt unto this day, I have even sent unto you all my servants the prophets, daily rising up early and sending them. Yet they hearkened not unto me, nor inclined their ear, but hardened their neck. They did worse than their fathers. Therefore thou shalt speak all these words unto them, but they will not hearken to thee. Thou shalt also call unto them, but they will not answer thee. That thou shalt say unto them, This is a nation that obeyeth not the voice of the Lord their God, nor receiveth correction. Truth is perished, and is cut off from their mouth. Cut off thine hair, O Jerusalem, and cast it away, and take up a lamentation on high places. For the Lord hath rejected and forsaken the generation of his wrath. Amen. Thus far we read the word of God. Our theme this evening is covenant breaking and covenant keeping. Covenant breaking and covenant keeping. What do you really enjoy? What is it that really excites you and stirs your enthusiasm? Where our heart is, there will our treasure be also. The temple worship was performed as an empty sham at this time, probably at the beginning of the reign of Jehoiakim. We mentioned last time that the reforms of God's worship under Josiah were still in place, but the people had little enthusiasm for them when they were introduced, and that had not changed. What most of Judah got really excited about is given in verse 18 that we referred to and looked at last time. The children gather wood, and the fathers kindle the fire, and the women knead their dough to make cakes to the queen of heaven, and to pour out drink offerings unto other gods, that they may provoke me to anger. The situation was then that whilst they engaged in perfunctory observance of God's appointed worship at the temple, their real interest, that which really got them going, was the localized and domestic idolatry. That's where their heart was. Now the Lord remonstrates more particularly in terms of his covenant with them. First of all, what the Lord required. what the Lord required. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, put your burnt offerings unto your sacrifices, and eat flesh. For I spake not unto your fathers, nor commanded them, in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt, concerning burnt offerings or sacrifices, but this thing commanded I them, saying, obey my voice. What they thought was this, that all that was required of them was the appointed sacrifices. They found those sacrifices something of a chore, but nevertheless they could go along with it. And so they performed them heartlessly, coldly, and really, even then, it was the feast after the sacrifices that they were mainly interested in. Because some of the sacrifices, as many of you will know, some of the sacrifices, part of the animal being offered was to be eaten by the offerer and his family. And so, although they went along with the sacrifices, they weren't really interested in them, but nevertheless, the feast afterwards, well, that was a good time even so. Hear what the Lord is saying is this. You see, the burnt offerings were consumed whole by the burn, by the fire. They were to be offered whole. There was no eating of them. He's saying, in irony, why not eat the burnt offerings as well? Put your burnt offerings unto your sacrifices. Join them together and eat flesh, because the Lord detested their worship anyway. So if all they were interested in was the feast afterwards, the Lord is saying, why bother making such a distinction? Why not just eat the whole lot, feed your faces, have what you want? Why bother making the distinction between the burnt offering and the other offerings? Why not just eat them all? They thought that if they did the thing right, outwardly, nothing else mattered. But the Lord is saying, he's disgusted with it anyway, because their heart was not in it. And then they treated the lesser as the whole. Verse 22. For I spake not unto your fathers, nor commanded them, in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt, concerning burnt offerings or sacrifices. But this thing commanded I them, saying, obey my voice. At first reading, this is puzzling, because, as we know from our studies in Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers, the Lord did command offerings and sacrifices when they came out of Egypt, albeit it wasn't the first thing, but he did command these things. However, we must understand that sometimes in the Hebrew idiom, the negative can be used comparatively. That is, that what is not of principal importance is treated, is spoken of absolutely as of no consequence. In other words, a comparison can be stated in absolute terms. And so what this means is, yes, the Lord had commanded the offerings and sacrifices, but that wasn't the whole thing. It wasn't even the main thing. Although it was to be done with a heart for God, as part of loving obedience to him, they made the part, or the outworking, the whole thing. this kind of compassion is found elsewhere in Scripture. For example, in chapter 31, in connection with the Old and New Covenant, that which is comparative is stated in absolute terms. Jeremiah 31, verse 31, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." There, a comparative contrast is stated in absolute terms. They didn't all break the covenant when they came out of the land of Egypt. It wasn't that no one knew the Lord, and everyone had to say to his neighbor, Know the Lord. There were those who did know the Lord. But what is being taught there is that comparatively, whereas the old administration of a covenant was characterized by covenant breaking, the new covenant would be made efficacious, effective, and would be much more a covenant. The covenant would be much more effectual in actual bringing sinners to the knowledge of the Lord. It's comparative, but it's stated in absolute terms. You have a similar, even in the New Testament, a kind of Hebrew form of expression, even though it's written in Greek, in 1 Peter 1, talking of the prophets, where the Apostle Peter says that not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister those things which were revealed. That doesn't mean that the Old Testament prophets didn't benefit at all from what was revealed to them. That would contradict what he said previously in that chapter, that they searched what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, and so on. But he's saying these prophecies tell us more in the light of fulfillment than they did to those who were living when they were given. And it's that kind of comparative put in absolute terms that we have here. The Lord is saying, not that he never commanded sacrifices and offerings, he did, but that this wasn't the main thing. It wasn't the very essence of what he commanded. It wasn't the sum and substance, but rather wholehearted obedience and confidence in his word. Obey my voice. So what was of the very essence of the keeping of the covenant? What principally, what is, as it were, the very heart of keeping the covenant of God? Well, the Lord Jesus Christ told the Jews of his day, this is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he has sent. It is trusting in Jesus Christ. There can be no hearty obedience by a sinner to the word of God unless and until, by the renewing of the Spirit, he believes on the Lord Jesus Christ. So the essence of covenant keeping in the Old as well as the New Testament is faith in Christ. Faith in the Christ promised in the Old, manifest in the New. That's why in Hebrews 4 verse 2, to which we have referred so many times, we are told of the Israelites who fell in the wilderness, that the word did not, that the gospel which was preached unto them as well as unto us did not profit them, for it was not mixed in their hearts with faith. The gospel. That's the essence of the covenant. The gospel. And the requirement of the covenant, first and foremost, is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything else follows after. But faith in Christ, forgiveness of sin, justification, removal of guilt, and then a life of thankful obedience to God. Then the sacrifices appointed by God could be offered heartily in thankfulness and praise. There is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared. We must be forgiven sinners before we can be hearty, worshipping sinners, worshipping the living God from the heart. The carnal man is naturally inclined to put the lesser before the greater, the outworking in the place of the essence. The Pharisees tithed mint and cumin and neglected the weightier matters of the law. Christ says, this ought you to have done and not to have left the other undone. But they had it all the wrong way round. So heart obedience, rather than mere perfunctory outward performance, is required. Faithful, believing obedience, trusting in Christ, and then the grateful, hearty obedience that follows faith in Christ and justification. Secondly, what the Lord promised in the covenant. What the Lord promised in the covenant. Obey my voice, and I will be your God, and ye shall be my people. This is the constant refrain of God's covenant with men. He told Abraham, I will be a God unto thee, and to thy seed after thee, to be your God, and ye shall be my people. And that theme is found throughout the scriptures, right on to Revelation 21, which we read, where when the tabernacle of God comes down, and when the end of all things comes, the covenant bond between God and his people reaches its perfection, its consummation, its glorious ultimate height. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. I will be his God, and he shall be my son. One covenant throughout, from Genesis to Revelation, albeit in two different external administrations. Always the covenant of God with sinners is in Christ. There is no other sense in which God is the God of any sinner other than in Christ Jesus. That's why the Lord Jesus takes that phrase at the burning bush, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, to prove that God is the God of the living and not of the dead, that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, through Christ, had everlasting life in the covenant of grace, that God was their God in Christ who was yet to come. And the redeemed in the New Testament, they sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. One essential covenant in different administrations, and one gospel, one Christ, and one promise. I will be their God. Now then, when we read here, I will be your God, and ye shall be my people, to whom was this promise made? Some would say it's only made to the elect, but this is certainly not true. It is only fulfilled in the elect, but it is made to those who are described in verse 29 as the generation of his wrath. God makes conditional promises. There is such a thing as covenant breaking and covenant keeping. And many places in Scripture speak of that covenant keeping and covenant breaking. The Psalms which we have and will sing this evening are all dealing with covenant breaking and covenant keeping. Psalm 95, he is our God, and we are the sheep, people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation. Psalm 78, verse 10, says that Ephraim turned back faintly in the day of battle. They kept not the covenant of God. Psalm 25, verse 10, speaks of those who keep God's covenant. We've already referred to Jeremiah 31, 32, and the fact that the covenant which God made with Israel, that after they came out of Egypt, that covenant was by and large a covenant which they break. Now then, how are we to understand this? Well, Baptistic brethren, those who take the Baptist view and exclude the children from the covenant of God, they see covenant breaking as purely an Old Testament phenomenon. And they make the covenant with Israel something other than the covenant of grace, or at least at certain passages which speak of the breaking of the covenant, they see some other kind of covenant being made with Israel. Some paedo-Baptist brethren who agree with us on infant baptism nevertheless have fallen into the same snare. The covenant, they say, is only made with the elect. And they also concede to a dispensational type of thinking by relegating covenant breaking to the Old Testament. They say it happened in the Old Testament, but everything's different now in the New. And they don't see covenant breaking or the possibility of it as part and parcel of the continuation of the covenant from the Old into the New Testament. However, in Hebrews 3 and 4, as we saw some time ago now, there the apostle applies Old Testament history and the God's dealings with Israel and the unbelief of Israel. He applies it directly to the church in the New Testament and warns against the very same rejection of the truth of which Israel was guilty by and large. The commendable motive in saying that the covenant is only made with the elect, the promises are only for the elect, is to avoid what is called Arminianism, the idea that man has free will. And the mistake is that the idea that saying that God makes conditional promises suggests man has a natural ability to fulfill that condition. Of course, it doesn't mean that. God can tell sinners to do what they do not have natural ability to do. And so for God to make conditional promises does not imply a natural ability in man to respond positively to the truth of God. But the result of this mistake is that there are no known covenant children. Because if God makes his covenant only with the elect, and the identity of the elect is unknowable unless and until their election manifests itself in due time in faith in Christ as a result of the renewing of the Spirit, then that means that there are no covenant infants, or at least none known to be such. They are in the sphere of the covenant, but they cannot be called covenant children because the identity of the elect is unknown. And this, in turn, undermines the true doctrine of God's covenant. That true doctrine is this, that God makes promises to all the seed of his people. He establishes the covenant with the elect, but all the children of believers are to be brought up under the promise, I will be your God if you do not harden your heart and break the covenant through an evil heart of unbelief, but rather trust the mediator, Jesus Christ, then I will always be your God. The corollary of this, the outworking of this, is that every child of a believer is a covenant child. God promises to be the God of that child. It is a conditional promise that the covenant must not be broken through unbelief, but the covenant is with them. And that is why the children of believers taken from this life in infancy, we know that the covenant promise stands. That's why the canons of Dort state very plainly that believing parents should not doubt either the election and salvation of their children taken from this life in infancy. They should not doubt it. And the basis is that God makes covenant promises to all the children of believers. Of those who grow up, the elect become evident in their faith in Christ sooner or later. The reprobate break the covenant and go on breaking the covenant till they are ruined in unbelief. Now this is the doctrine of this text. God promises to be their God if they keep the covenant. Obey my voice, and I will be your God, and ye shall be my people. The bulk of this generation had an evil heart of unbelief and became rather the generation of his wrath. Thirdly, what Judah did. What Judah did. What did they do in the face of this promise? Obey my voice, and I will be your God, and ye shall be my people. Well, they hearkened not, verse 24. But they hearkened not, nor inclined their ear, but walked in the counsels and in the imagination of their evil heart, and went backward and not forward. They hearkened not, but walked in the counsels and in the imagination of their evil heart. These are the only two alternatives. We either listen to God and his revelation, or we walk in the counsels of our own evil heart. what we devise will be evil. There's no neutrality. There's no in between. We either believe God or we make it up for ourselves and it's evil. What do you believe? Is your religion, despite the outward scripturalness, is it man-made? Does your Christianity, so-called, begin with this? I like to think of God this way. If it does, it's evil. It's evil. If your Christianity begins with what you like rather than what God has said, it's evil. It's worthless. It's damnable. They didn't want what God said, so they made it up for themselves. And it was evil. And it always will be evil. Man-made doctrine, man-made religion will always be evil. People say, don't they? Oh, religion causes wars. Of course it does. Of course it does. What people believe affects what they do. If they believe rottenness, there will be evil fruit. But religion includes atheism. Atheism is just a religion, a false religion. It makes man God instead of God. Other religions just have a wrong concept of God, a poor, miserable, distorted, wrong view of God. Atheism goes the whole way and says, we'll not bother even with a wrong view of God. We'll just say he doesn't exist altogether. Put man in the, on the, on the throne, as it were, and that's the way to go. So atheism is just false religion taken to a certain extreme. Well, yes, if people have wicked hearts, they believe wrong, they do wrong. And yes, the result is utter wretchedness. Judah didn't want the truth. They loved and made a lie. And somehow thought they could get away with it. They ignored the warnings, verse 25, since the day that your fathers came forth out of the land of Egypt unto this day, I have even sent unto you all my servants the prophets, daily rising up early and sending them. Yet they hearkened not unto me, nor inclined their ear, but hardened their neck. They did worse than their fathers. It wasn't that they didn't know. They'd been told and told and told. But they didn't hearken. They didn't take any notice. They seared their consciences. Verse 27. Therefore thou shalt speak all these words unto them, but they will not hearken to thee. Thou shalt also call unto them, but they will not answer thee. But thou shalt say unto them, this is a nation that obeyeth not the voice of the Lord their God, nor receiveth correction. Truth is perished and is cut off from their mouth. They didn't want the truth. They couldn't talk of the truth. It was gone. That's what Judah did. God had promised to be their God if they kept the way of the Lord. But they didn't. You see, well, that was God's decree, yes. But it was still wicked. Fourthly then, what the Lord would do. What the Lord would do. Cut off thine hair, O Jerusalem, and cast it away, and take up a lamentation on high places. For the Lord hath rejected and forsaken the generation of his wrath. The hair is the glory of a woman, according to the scriptures. And here, it could be that Judah is sometimes the daughter of Judah. That could be the idea. Or else, it's possibly a sign of mourning. But better than both those possibilities is the thought of the Nazarite. When the Nazarite was consecrated to the Lord and was not to cut his hair, when his hair was cut, he was no longer consecrated. Numbers chapter 6 and verse 9. Numbers 6 and verse 9. And if any man die very suddenly by him, that's the Nazarite, and he hath defiled the head of his consecration, then he shall shave his head in the day of his cleansing. On the seventh day shall he shave it. It was the end of his consecration. And the shaving of the hair was the sign of it. And the most plausible view of this verse is that it's saying that Judah was no longer holy to the Lord, but the object of his wrath. They were no longer, as it were, to be seen as a holy people, but his wrath was to come upon them. Yes, there was a remnant who were faithful. And the Lord would not utterly cut off Judah, but he was going to deal with them as an unconsecrated nation. Babylon would come. Babylon would destroy Jerusalem. Despite all their talk, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord is this. Can't happen. We've got the temple of the Lord. It would happen. The Lord never promised his blessing. He never promised to be their God in blessing and in peace. He never made promises like that to formalists and hypocrites who in their heart love false religion. He did preserve a godly remnant because he does delight in mercy. And he does have a purpose of grace. And he does purpose to save a multitude of sinners through Christ Jesus. But he was going to deal with Judah in his wrath. The application then. The children, the young people here, you are being brought up in the covenant of God. Baptism is a sign of God's promise that he will be your God. And every one of you will either keep the covenant and God will be your God forever, or you will break the covenant through unbelief, and God will say, I will not be their God, and they shall not be my people. That's true of every one of the covenant children here this evening. What is it to keep the way of the Lord? It is first and foremost to trust Jesus Christ to take away our sins. Nothing can be right if that isn't right. To think that we can get to heaven without Christ is to show contempt for the covenant of God. The young people, the boys and the girls, what are you trusting in for acceptance with God? Is it Christ? Is it Christ the mediator? Christ the Savior? Christ the one who bore the guilt of sin? Is that where your hope and confidence is? If so, then all is well. God will always be your God. If it's not so, then you must repent and turn to the promises of God, that he will be the God of all who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. But this question addresses all of us. Perhaps we have always been churchgoers. But these people were churchgoers. What are you trusting in for acceptance with God? All your outward worship will not impress God, even when the form is right. And we believe our worship is biblical and right. But it will not be acceptable to God if there is not faith in the Lord Jesus Christ to save us from our guilt and the damnation we deserve and make us accepted with God. There is now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Doesn't say those who belong to the Reformed Presbyterian Church. Didn't say there's no condemnation to them on that account. It says to them that are in Christ Jesus. Is it so? Are you in Christ? Is Christ alone your hope of acceptance with God? The Lord Jesus said to the Jews, "Ye will not come to me that you might have life." They were brought up in the visible church of God. They were brought up with the scriptures. And yet they would not have the Savior when he came among them. They would have said, "Yes, we look forward to the coming of the Messiah, the Christ." But it wasn't the real Christ they wanted. They wanted a Christ who would justify their self-righteousness. The real Christ was unacceptable. Where is your hope? Where is your confidence? Is it in Christ? If it is in Christ, then God is your God, and he will be your God forever and ever until that great consummation, that eternal perfection of the bond of fellowship with God in Christ Jesus that we read of in Revelation 21, when all things are made new, where the Lamb is the light thereof, and God is the God of his people in a perfection of fellowship, an unmarred fellowship with God and with the Lamb forever and ever. Amen.